And most of you know that Curtis is undergoing radiology. Is that the right, term? What do you treat cancer? The radiation therapy. And it's on his skull, on his head, on his brain. And so he gets very short treatments every day for a long time, something like 6 weeks, I think. And I think he's had about 2 weeks of these now. And so far he hasn't had any negative fallout from this, so to speak. He's already bald. But he said that he timed the treatment, and it was something like only 14 or 15 seconds that they leave this machine on. I think they've learned considerable about this, and so they don't treat you as heavily now if it's something that has to do with your head area. They were very positive on the phone and expressed appreciation for your prayers. Now tonight I'm going to do something that we normally do not do at Holly Hills. The last 11 chapters of Numbers are such that I don't think that we have to spend as much time on those as we have on the sections that we've been dealing with. And so I'm going to sort of survey those. And one of the problems with a survey is that it sometimes looks like you're in a real big hurry and to get over it. And I'm really not in a hurry. I feel that when we're doing a passage that we ought to resolve at least some questions anybody might have. So if it appears that I'm going fast or too fast and your questions aren't resolved, well, feel free to stop me and we'll try to resolve the questions. If you're taking notes, we will be dealing with a summary. And this summary will cover the last 11 chapters of Numbers, Numbers 26 through 36. And I have just a few simple points under each chapter, but let me introduce this by 26:1. And it came to pass after the plague, that is the plague of judgment relative to the males of Israel doing fornication with the Moabites, the Midianites. It came to pass after that the Lord spake unto Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. Aaron is dead now, saying, take the sum of the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. So in Numbers 26, you have census number 2. Okay? And if you would want to make a little chart, you have something that runs something like this. What's the plural of the word census? Censi, is that correct? Censuses? Census is singular and plural in the same form? Well, I couldn't find it. An unabridged Webster's. It has census in it, but it doesn't have a plural form. I would say it's sensi, but Marilyn says it's census. So we'll put sensi with a question after it. Okay. The first census, number 1, was in Numbers chapter 1. The second census, number 2, is in Numbers 26. The place of the first census was at Sinai, Mount Sinai. After the giving of the law, preparatory to moving out the camp, after they build the tabernacle, then they have a census, okay? The second census, the one recorded here, is in the plains of Moab, okay? This third thing that I have time lapse in here. There's of course a time lapse, and I would insert it something like that. so you get the idea, is about 39 years. In other words, it took them almost 3 months to get to Sinai, and then they're there about 11 months. So then they wander, you know, after that. So it's about 39 years. And this generation, the one at Sinai, is dead. So the number of the census comes out pretty evenly. At Sinai, there are 603,550 fighting men. Now in the plains of Moab, the new generation, this generation is dead, all except three people: Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. The only three of these fighting men that are left. Okay? The census in the plains of Moab totals out to 601,730 fighting men. So there's only a difference there of about 1,800. The tribe that most decreases is Simeon, from 59,300 to 22,200. In other words, there is minus 37,000 of Simeonites. There is one tribe that increases prolifically, and that is Manasseh. They increase from 32,200 to 52,700. In other words, an increase of about 20,500 people. And there are names mentioned relative to these tribes, which makes it very clear that that the number that came out of Egypt, you see, had to be, these are only fighting men now, see, and a fighting man was anybody from age 20 up that was in condition to fight. If he was too old to fight, he wouldn't be numbered. If he physically incapacitated, he couldn't do it. But anybody from 20 up that could fight was considered a fighting man. Moses would be considered a fighting man. He's 120 years old now. But we're told his natural forces are unabated. His eye is not dim, though his natural forces abated when he dies. He's a very unique figure. This also indicates that with all the names that are mentioned in here, that whoever did it, or whoever wrote this, was an eyewitness to the incident. You know, in teaching the Old Testament, there is often a great deal of effort put forward by Bible teachers to make some great spiritual application, so that often these things are spiritualized. If you've noticed, I don't try to do that because I think there's a danger in that. One of the great issues of the Old Testament is the historicity of the Old Testament. It's written to tell us facts and historical facts. It comes at us with historical facts. Now, when you're dealing with the offerings, we know that those offerings prefigure Christ, and you can make good direct application of the offerings. But when you're in a passage like this, it's very dangerous to be jumping off into some spiritual New Testament application. We should stick with the historical facts. I'm not against application. I'm just saying, be careful. Because what is under attack in the Old Testament since in the last 150 years is the historicity of it. Well, it's obvious that as you read this account, that this person was an eyewitness to the census. Okay? Any questions that we might have? I know that's very hurriedly. Hurried. There is a summary in verse in 63 on. Why don't we look at that right down the end of the chapter? This is surely a good application. These are they that are numbered by Moses and the Eleazar the priest. Aaron is dead. Who numbered the children of Israel on the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered. when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Nobody left from number one, except three. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And this is one of those strong Hebraisms. These little, when it says they shall surely die, it's a very powerful statement. It's like dying, they shall die. It's going to happen. And they did. And there was not left a man of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. In other words, out of this generation, only three are left. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Now they're not left because of that, because they're better people. They're left because they exercise wilderness faith. You see? They had a faith response to grace provision. And there's nothing meritorious in that. It's just that when we have faith response to grace provision, we always benefit from them. And one of the ways that these men benefited is they're still alive. And Joshua and Caleb will go into the land, the only ones out of that fighting generation. Good application can be made there. Okay? Okay. And the New Testament does make application of that, of course, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Okay? No questions? So we have census number 2, chapter 26. Okay, chapter 27. Numbers 27. An interesting thing happens in the... There's two things, two key things in Numbers 27. In verses 1 through 11, we have an inheritance... for daughters. And again, we have a doctrine established on the basis of an historical happening. Look at verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. Of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, and Haglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And this guy was the opposite of the Giles family. Well, this is the Galactus family. All daughters. And there's no sons. And so they come before Moses and Eleazar the priest, before the princes or the leaders of the congregation by the door of the tabernacle, and they said, they made an appointment. They said, we want to see the leaders. Our father died in the wilderness. He was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. That was the rebellion of Nadab, Abihu, and Korah. My father wasn't them, but he died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of my father be done away from among his family? Just simply because he didn't have a son. Give unto us, therefore, possession among the brethren of our father. Well, they didn't have any law on that. They didn't have any communication from the Lord on that. So Moses takes the issue before the Lord. Verse 5 and 6. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, can anybody think of an application of this, and a potential application of this in the New Testament would be very critical in terms of inheritance?
Yeah.
Can anybody think of a potential application of this in the New Testament that would be very, very critical in terms of inheritance? Nobody? No? This is to a daughter, to a female. Right. Mary, the potentiality of Jesus Christ inheriting through Mary, since Joseph was not his father. The potential is there in this law of inheritance, since Mary is of the tribe of Judah. Yeah? Potential is there. So we have inheritance for the daughters. There is an addendum to this. Yes. Question?
I understand that.
How could Jesus Christ inherit the throne of his father David if Joseph is not his father? Can inherit through his mother. Potential is there. Yeah. They're both of the house of David. Both Mary and Joseph are the house of David. If, and Joseph is not his father. But he could inherit through Mary. The potential is there, is all I'm pointing out. Yes, I think the answer to that would be yes. I think he could. Mm-hmm. Good. There's an addendum to this, and it's found in Numbers 36. We won't look at that. No need to. The addendum in Numbers 36 is simply a qualification. This adds the command. It adds the command that if the heiress, marries, it must be within her tribe. Now, why would that be? Yeah, to keep the land, to keep the inheritance within the tribe. In other words, if you are of the family of Naphtali or the tribe of Naphtali, and you married in the, and you didn't have, you fell into this case. Your family didn't have any brothers. You became an heiress, you inherited a portion of land in Naphtali. And you married somebody from the family of Manasseh, then a Manassehite would own, I don't know, maybe we shouldn't use that, Manassehite, that doesn't sound too good. Somebody from the tribe of Manasseh would then own land over in Naphtali, and that could then be the destruction, you see, of the family-type inheritance. So 36 is simply an addendum, comes at the end of the book, and adds the command that if the heiress should marry under this type of inheritance, she already inherited the land, then she should be very careful to marry within her tribe. Okay? Yes, she would have to give up that possession. You go into this line of succession that you have here. Stipulated in the first 11 verses. That way you... This has been a problem historically in any place where you have an agricultural or agrarian society. Because here you have one sort of patriarch who farms the land, and then he has sons, and then the land is divided among his sons, and then among the sons' sons, and the sons' sons, and sons' sons. Pretty soon there's not going to be any land left, you see. It's always been a problem. So this... Now, private property began long before the law, and that's why you have then in the law these statements about private property. Thou shalt not covet or lust after thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, or anything that is thy neighbor's. It's his. So private property really, I think, began all the way back with Noah. the idea here is the preservation of private property within the tribal unit, so you don't have all this conflict. Okay? Okay, now the last half of this chapter, we have a very important happening. Verse 12 through 23, we have the appointment of Joshua to succeed Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 12, we should put a little parentheses in here or something. See Deuteronomy 3. Verses 24 through 27 to get the chronology. Let's just look at Deuteronomy 3:24. Now remember, they're sitting over there right across the Jordan River from Jericho, and they're waiting to go in the land, but Moses is going to have to die first. And so Moses decides to pray that maybe that won't happen. And it says in verse 23, and I besought the Lord at that time, saying, when this thing happened around Joshua, verse 24 of Deuteronomy 3, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. This is just fantastic. He's 120 years old. And this guy is unique. This guy, Moses, he is a very, very unique man. We're going to see that in just a second. His uniqueness has a longevity to it. He's not a superficial man. And yet, he says, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness. Lord, we're just getting started here. That's what he's saying. And by mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to your works and according to your might? I pray you let me go over. Answer to that is no. Second part of the prayer, and let me see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. Answer to that is yes, but he's not going to go over to see it. He's going to go up on a mountain see. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes. Notice that. He was angry with me. For the good of you or because of you, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more about this matter. Get thee up to the Mount Pisgah, and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold your eyes, for thou shalt not go over. You'll get to see it, but you can't go over. And charge Joshua, and encourage him, and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people. He shall cause them to inherit the land which you'll see. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. So the chronology is that before the incident we're going to read about in Numbers 27 happens, Moses decides to see if the Lord maybe changed his mind, and the Lord didn't change his mind. All right, now go back to Numbers 27 and verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this mount, not Mount Abiram, King James says, it would be a mountain of Abiram. Abiram is the name of the range. You'll notice in Deuteronomy it was Mount Pisgah. Mount Pisgah in the Abiram range. And see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you shall be gathered unto your people, which is the normal Old Testament expression of death. Death meant that you went to be with your people. And they weren't dead. It's a way of expressing you are going to see some live people. They're yours. It's spoken of, it's even spoken of as of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also can't remember the other one that we wouldn't think was a believer, but it was spoken of him. You'll be gathered unto your people as Abraham, as Aaron your brother was gathered unto his people. The beautiful little subtle expressions in the Old Testament that speak of life after death. You know, when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, let's see if I can get this right off the top of my head. I might not be able to do it. When they asked him the question about the resurrection, remember the woman that was married seven times, she had seven husbands, they all died. And I have an aunt that's almost on a record like that. She outlives all her husbands. And the Sadducees, who Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the liberals of Jesus' day. And they came to Jesus and they said, kind of mocking him, and they said, hey, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? She had seven husbands. And they all looked at each other and said, boy, we got them cornered. And Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the power, the scriptures and the power of God. In the resurrection, there's no marriage or given. There is no marriage, marrying or giving in marriage. And then, let me see if I can give you the significance of this last statement that I want to make, if I can find it. Well, yeah. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which... See, they doubted the resurrection, and he knew it. So he says this, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. What tense is that? Yeah. They're all dead. But God is still the I am, the present tense God of these people who are dead. See what I'm saying? And what Jesus meant by that is, he says it, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. To indicate Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. See? In his present. He uses that present tense. You have these subtle statements in the Old Testament relative to life after death, and this is what God is saying when he says, you'll be gathered unto your people. Let's go back to Numbers 14, verse 14. For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, which is the water of Meribah, or strife, in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And you remember that Moses was told to speak to the rock. He didn't speak to it. He smote it twice. And all the people knew, all the people were watching, and they all knew what the commandment of the Lord was. And so when it says that Moses didn't sanctify God in the presence of the people, it meant that he was blatantly, flagrantly disobedient to God in the presence of all the people, which meant that, which was sort of a put down of the word of God. So God says, you're not going to go into, you're not going to lead them into the land. Now watch Moses' response to this. This is just, this shows the magnanimity of Moses. And Moses spake unto the Lord and says, oh God, poor me, after all this, look at all I did for you. Oh God, what's the matter? You can't, you're being harsh. No, watch what he says. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord, of Jehovah, be not as a sheep which have no shepherd. Now, I marvel at this guy. I tell you, there were two priorities in Moses' life, always. One was the glory of Jehovah, and the other was the good of Jehovah's people. He seems to be so capable of not practicing self-pity. when in many cases it would seem that he had the right and even a lot of motivation for it, he doesn't do it. Just a tremendous man. His concern was, well, Lord, there has to be somebody to lead this people, and would you pick out a good man? Somebody will really look out for them and be a good leader. And the Lord already had a guy. He always has somebody ready. The Lord said unto Moses, take you Joshua, the son of Nun. This next little clause I don't think is correctly interpreted in either the King James or New American Standard. A man in whom, and then you just have the word spirit, ruach. A man in whom is spirit. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not in people in the Old Testament. He comes on them, never in them. He's a spirited man. And lay your hand on him. And set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And you shall, and this was sort of like the transfer of the command, the changing of the guard, and so that everybody would know that Joshua was the Lord's choice and not Moses' choice. They were to do it in the presence of witnesses, and they would have the leadership present, so that there couldn't be rebellion against Joshua after Moses died. You always have, when you have a guard, when you have a man that's around 40 years doing all, or doing the major aspects of leadership, and then somebody takes his place, there's usually some type of revolutionary mentality that wants to take over. So they were to do this in the presence of everybody, and this would show that it was the Lord's choice. Verse 20, and this is a unique thing. And thou shalt put, King James supplies the word some, correctly so, thou shalt put some of your honor upon him. He couldn't do what Moses did. Just part of what your honor is going to go on. That all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him, after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. Remember that one of the means of communication of Jehovah was through the high priest when he wore the Urim and the Thummim. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. In other words, he challenged Joshua to be a faithful and good leader, and he did this in the presence of people so that they would be good followers. So we have the appointment of Joshua to succeed Moses. And this, is, of course, a very critical step. This will be then the man who will lead Israel into the land, for the captivity of the land and then the dividing of the land. Joshua is probably 56 or 57 years old at this time. He's not a little kid. Any questions on that little section, chapter 27? Lots of applications we could make. It's wonderful to know that the Lord was preparing Joshua for this all the time. He's going to have a very important job. They're going to go into a fortified nation, and they know very little about that nation. That's not the right terminology. They're going to go into a place where there's city-states that are fortified, and they do not know a whole lot about it. Moreover, this people has not been a military type people. They've just been shepherds down in Egypt, and so the job that Joshua has to do is a critical job, and he's prepared by the Lord. The Lord's not caught by surprise, the fact that Moses isn't going to be the one to do it, and that's always the case. The Lord has somebody prepared for leadership. Okay. Okay, in the next two chapters, Numbers 28 and 29. Numbers 28 and 29. You know, you want to remember that we're dealing with a new generation of adults. And they should have been taught, and they probably were taught in their homes. They certainly had seen practices and so on. But we have a review now. A review of the seasonal offerings. In other words, this is repetitious. The various offerings that are mentioned in the first 10 chapters are reviewed. This is for a new generation. So that if you were to read through here, you'd read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the various feast offerings that Israel has and so on. And it runs something like this, if you want to just write yourself a note. In the first 10 verses of chapter 28, you have the daily offerings. That is, the morning offering, the evening sacrifice, and so on, that were to be done every day by the Levites. In 28, verse 11, through the end of 29, through 29:40, then you have the seasonal offerings, Feast of Tabernacles, and so on, reviewed. Okay? This is what we studied, and the as we introduced the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 30, you have a section devoted to the legality, and I guess we could call it the law. They become legally binding, the legality of vows. These are both for men and women. And most of the chapter is devoted to the women. I don't know the purpose of that, but most of the chapter focuses on women and vows that are made. And they were to see that these vows were fulfilled. I personally feel that in the age in which we live, that vows are a very dangerous thing to be making. Even in marital vows, I ask young people to make sure they understand that except for the grace of God, they never would keep a vow. Or they would keep a vow in the energy of their flesh and they would fail in some other way. So to always qualify when you're making a promise or a vow, to qualify it by God's grace and by God's help, I'll do this. A standard question I have of young couples is, what gives you assurance that you'll be faithful to each other 3 years from now, or even 3 months from now? How do you know you'll be faithful to each other 5 years from now? Can you tell me what'll keep you faithful to each other? And some of them respond that if we stay in fellowship with the Lord, which is a good reply. Well, you know, when they're standing up here making pledges to one another, that's what they're pledging, faithfulness. Till death do us part. Right? Better watch out. Better to qualify it and say, by God's help, by the grace of God, till death do us part, I'll be faithful to you. See? Okay. In chapter 31, we have a sequel. This is the sequel to chapter 25. This is the destruction of the Midianites. The destruction of the Midianites. There may be some, you may come across this, or somebody might give you a hard time about this in terms of the severity of this. So maybe let's take a little time and read chapter 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. And Moses said to the people, arm some of yourselves unto war. Now, not all of them go, 12,000 I remember correctly, go. And let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian, or execute the Lord's vengeance in Midian. Yahweh is not the God of Midian. That's not the idea. The idea is take the Lord's vengeance to Midian. Okay? Of every tribe, 1,000. Throughout all tribes of Israel shall ye send to war. So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe. Then in Phinehas, remember Phinehas was the one that speared those two through in the camp. The man who brought the Midianitish woman and was having sexual intercourse with her, and Phinehas says, well, I can get two in one shot. Right through. Remember that? Chapter 25. He was a good pastor. With the holy instruments and with the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, five kings of Midian. And Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of their cattle, flocks, and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of the men and beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp of the plains of Moab, which were by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, and with the captains over thousands, and the captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. He got the officers together. And he said, why have you saved the women? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Remember, that was Balaam's advice. Notice this? The word counsel there means the words or the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam was to Balak, God cannot curse Israel. Can't do that. It's impossibility. But there's one thing that God cannot tolerate among the Israelites, among his people, among his children. And that's gross immorality. And if we can get them to get involved in gross immorality, God will judge them. And Balak succeeded to do it by the women of the Midianites. This is chapter 25. So the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, was to get the people of God to compromise their morality and to get involved in fornication, and then that led to idolatry. He says, hey, you spared the very ones that Satan used to get Israel to stumble. So he says, verse 17, here's the judgment. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him, but all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. They become slaves. And do you abide without the camp 7 days, whosoever hath killed any person, who has ever touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day, and so on, and then you have the rites of purification. So the destruction of the Midianites included all males, adults, and children. All non-virgin females. Okay? Purpose in killing the male children was so that they couldn't, when they grew, they couldn't rebel against the children of Israel. They couldn't foment a rebellion. And the rest of the chapter tells about the spoil then that Israel reaped. They had slaves, 16,000 slaves, In verse 52 it says, all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord of the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds was 600,750 shekels, which measured in ounces, not troy ounces, amounts to about 6,700 ounces of gold. For the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains and of thousands and of hundreds and brought it to the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Okay? Okay. Any questions about that chapter? Okay. In the next chapter, chapter 32, we have the Trans-Jordan choice of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. In other words, you set some historical foundations for some things that happen in the future. Okay? As the chapter opens, you have Reuben and Gad coming to Moses asking him for land on the east side of the Jordan, which is not part of Israel, or what? Not part of what God was going to give to Israel, not part of it properly. Children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, that is, had water and lots of grass. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, blah, 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 we'd like to have this land on this side of the Jordan. So what you have essentially is this. I'll draw a little map up here. This is the Sea of Galilee, or as it was known in Moses' time, the waters of Shinaroth. This is the Nile over here, and down here we have the Red Sea jutting up. And here's a little tributary flowing into the Dead Sea. And essentially what you have is something like this. Up to just about a little bit north of Jericho, on the east side, however, of the Jordan Fault, the tribe of Reuben settles. I wonder if we get from Reuben the word Reuben sandwiches. Think they date all the way back to Reuben? I don't know. North of him, you had the tribe of Gad. And then right north of the Sea of Galilee, or the waters of Shinaroth, a border would run up like this, and you have one half of Manasseh settling. Now, in the 34th chapter, God fixes the borders of Israel under the law, where their borders will be. And these tribes are outside of those borders. Okay? Let's look at Moses' response. He rebukes them for their choice. And let me show you that. In chapter 32, verses 6 through 15, Moses rebukes them for making that choice. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brother go to the war? That is, they're going to have to go and conquer these nations. And you'll sit here? And why do you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Don't you remember what your fathers did 38 years ago at Kadesh Barnea when I sent them into the land? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea. But when they were about to go up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled that time, and he swore, saying, surely none of those men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old upwards shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb and Joshua, for they wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord were consumed. And behold, you are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and you shall destroy this whole people. And they came near unto him and said, we'll build sheepfolds here, verse 17, but we ourselves will go over armed before the children of Israel. So they come back with a rejoinder, see, a new proposal in verses 16 through 19. And the new proposal is, we'll go over and help our brethren conquer this land, but we'll leave our children and our wives over here. We'll get them settled in, so to speak. And then when all of this is conquered, we'll come back and live over here. And Moses says, okay. 32, verse 20 through 24. This is Moses' okay and warning. And I want you to see this, because the warning is one of those nice verses from the Old Testament. Verse 20, and Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will have you armed over the Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against Jehovah. And here is the little statement, be sure your sin will find you out. Didn't say you will find out your sin, but it said your sin will find you out. And the implication is that sin is a very active, you see, sin, we tend to make sin an act, like it's some objective act, as though it's away from us, not a part of us. But the nature of sin is such, and we know that at the basis of sin is the rebellion against God. Sin will find you out. It will track you down as though it's an organic, alive thing. And it is, in a sense. And what Moses is warning them is, make sure you fulfill what you say you're going to fulfill. Okay? Now, interestingly, historically, they are not in the land, and this area that they're living in was not really intended to be part of the land. These are the first that are wiped out, historically. These are the first to go into captivity. You see, it would seem much more logical to say, hey, we're cattle raisers, but boy, surely over here somewhere God has a place for us over here. That's where he wants us. How did they choose the land? How did they divide the land? When they divided the land, how did they do it? But how did they do it? By lot. They chose lots. Which meant that you had to believe this was God's choice for you. You were first into saying, this lot has fallen to us, we accept it as God's choice for us. They didn't do that. They made their choice. They chose to walk by sight. See? And they're going to be the first ones to go into captivity. I think it was a big mistake that they did that. Instead of going in and saying, let God choose for us, we're going to do it by lot, or let the Lord choose for us, we accept that as his way, they didn't do it, they're going to get wiped out. Yeah. Well, the tribe of Dan was down in the south, but he very shortly removed to the north. He went way up here. This settlement, of course, doesn't come to the book of Joshua, so you have to wait till we get there. Dan originally was down in the south, moved to the north. He was right up in this area right here. No, he left of his own, went up north. He was the farthest north tribe, but he removed himself. He also goes You lose sight of him after he goes up there. Okay? Okay, maybe one more. And maybe that's all we'll do tonight in our survey. Because I do want to show you a little bit more detail about the cities of refuge. Number 33 is the chronological stopping points. Now, again, this is indicative that we have some type of chronicler who kept track of the journey. Because in Numbers 33, you have 41 watering points, or watering holes is what I call them. Okay? What you have in Numbers 33 is a chronology. A chronology of Israel's stopping points. Egypt to the plains of Moab. And included in these 41 stopping points, or these watering holes, or whatever they were, are cities that aren't even mentioned, or towns, or places that aren't even mentioned in Exodus, nor in Leviticus, nor in Numbers. So it's obvious that the person, again, was a chronicler, probably working very close with Moses and so on. And so you have sort of a summary there. And you think the book would end right there, but it doesn't. It doesn't. So next time we'll take up with the 34th chapter, and I want to dwell some on the 35th. We'll have time to do it, and then we'll summarize the whole book next time. Any questions we could try to answer on what we've done tonight? Yes, question. Marilyn? No. No, we don't. The question was, do we know where most of these places are? The answer to that is no. We know very specifically where some of them are. There's even question, of course, about Mount Sinai, what we call Mount Sinai today was the Mount Sinai of that day. There's some question about that. But most of the places are hard to locate. You often see question marks on maps by them. We know that they were in the wilderness of Sinai, or in the Sinaitic Peninsula, but to pinpoint them, we can't do that necessarily. Any other questions? Well, you can see that some of these chapters lay a basis historically for some of the things that are going to happen in the future. Joshua being chosen. Manasseh and Gad and Reuben making a choice east of the Jordan. So it's good for you to have some foundational truths from the book of Numbers. Shall we close in prayer? We're always encouraged, our Father, by the portrayal in your word of your faithfulness and of your personal identity with human beings, with men and with women. And the Old Testament is so rich in the expression and in the indication of how very, very close you were and how you led these people from Egypt into Canaan. We pray that our appreciation of you and your dealings with men will be increased, that our lives might be enriched and might better reflect who and what you are in the short time that you give us here on earth. In Christ's name, amen.